It's always a blessing to hear them sing. I've been indeed blessed today by the special music and by the congregational singing as well. And it's just good to be in the place of worship with you again this evening. If you would go back to the book of Mark, and I want us to look at a couple of verses here in Mark chapter 1. This morning I endeavored to speak on Christ's mission from Isaiah 61. Now this evening my subject is Christ's message. I know what his mission is now. And so this evening I want to see if I can deal with this subject, Christ's message. Let's again petition God for his mercy and grace and blessing. Lord, as with bended knee, we come before you, recognizing our inability to do anything apart from the Spirit of grace. Lord, we would worship you this evening. We would render all glory to your name, but only if the Spirit of grace enables us and gives us the willingness to do it and the right attitude to do it. Lord, we recognize our own inabilities, but we also recognize and fully are confident in the might of your grace. Lord, you have so often visited with us as we have sought to worship you in spirit and in truth. Again this evening, we ask that you would enable us to render all glory and honor to that one whose name is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his sacrificial death and his triumphant resurrection. And we worship him who ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, help us this evening. Bless your people. Lord, save the lost. Restore the erring saints. And show mercy on all of us as we seek to glorify your name through the preaching and through the hearing of the word of the gospel. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. As we read the four gospel narratives, those being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we readily see that each one approaches their inspired topic in a different way, as led by the Spirit of God. Oftentimes you find that neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, nor John will actually present to us our Lord's ministry in a chronological order. And the way they do present it, though they may present it in different ways, is always to fulfill the purpose of God. As we know, Matthew, he sets out by the leadership of the Spirit of God to show us that our Lord Jesus is that seed promised to Abraham. He's the royal one. He is the king. So Matthew begins his gospel narrative, his gospel book, by setting forth our Lord's royal genealogy. When we come to the book of Mark, Mark sets forth no genealogy. He just jumps in first to the ministry of John the Baptist and then into the ministry of our Lord Jesus. He isn't going to set before us our Lord's virgin birth as Matthew does and as Luke does, because that's not what the Holy Spirit intended for Mark to write. You can read about that in Matthew and in Luke. That which Mark is setting before us, and that's of course John Mark, who accompanied the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, that which Mark sets out to do is to present to us our Lord Jesus as that one who is Jehovah's perfect servant. And as typical in Jewish writings and even in contemporary writings, servants were not interested in their genealogy. And so Mark just goes right into the narrative of our Lord's earthly ministry as he was faithful to serve the cause of God in truth. He is indeed Jehovah's righteous servant as set forth in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. And then we get to Luke, and of course Luke does present our Lord's genealogy, but he's presenting it in such a way not to show us that our Lord is royal, but he is showing us that our Lord Jesus he's the Son of Man. That's the reason when Luke in Luke chapter 3 presents the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, he takes it from our Lord's birth all the way back to Adam. Because here's what Luke is showing us: that one who came to this earth to save us by his substitutionary death, he was a real man. And our Lord loved to be called the Son of Man. He often used that title. So he starts his book off with, first of all, with the birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus. And then he sets before us the virgin birth of our Savior in Luke chapter 2 and gives us the only information regarding our Lord's early years and when our Lord was 12 years old and he went to the temple. And then we get to John. John presents no genealogy. That's not his intention. Because John is showing us that this one who is the king, who is the servant, who is the Son of Man, is the Son of God. That's what John is doing. So, of course, he doesn't present to us the lineage of our Lord's birth. He goes right from the get-go, from verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Because he is establishing the eternality of that one who did come to this earth to save us from our sins. Now, backing up now to Mark. Mark is showing us that our Lord Jesus is God's faithful servant. And being the faithful servant of God, he's the preacher. He's the preacher of the gospel. And Mark, early on in his book, he tells us that here in Mark chapter 1 and look at verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. I mentioned to you this morning that the first year of our Lord's ministry was spent pretty much in Judea. And that's where our Lord was. That's where he began preaching initially. Several things happened in Judea, of course, but now when John is put in prison, this is a year later. So that's the reason I say that the scripture jumps, it seems to jump around, but Mark is satisfying the inspiration of the Spirit of God by taking us directly into the ministry of our Lord Jesus in Galilee. So after that, John was put in prison. That's very important to notice when our Lord got to Galilee and preached the gospel. It was when John the Baptist was put in prison. His ministry is over. but never think that God has left himself without a witness. John has served his purpose. He has preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He has set forth our Lord Jesus as that Lamb of God. He has done so faithfully, and now God has finished with him as far as his public ministry is concerned, and John is in prison. But not to fear. The kingdom of God is in safe hands. There's another preacher coming. Oh, John the Baptist, he was a bold preacher. He was a mighty preacher. But there comes after John the Baptist one whose shoes latchet John wasn't worthy to tie or untie. And that preacher is our Lord Jesus. So after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching. He was a preacher. And the reason we need to take heed to the message that he preached is because those who would dare to speak to us and say they're preachers of the gospel, their message must fully line up with our Lord's message. If I'm a preacher of the gospel, if you're a preacher of the gospel, if you're a preacher of the gospel, if we're truly called by God to set forth the gospel of the kingdom, then that which our Lord Jesus preached, we will preach. And that's how you know whether a man is truly a preacher of the gospel. He preaches the same as Christ did. Now, indeed, all of God's preachers have great infirmities. We have weaknesses. Well, we're sinful men. But our message is identical to that of the Savior. Now, what did he come preaching? The gospel of the kingdom of God. He came preaching good news. And listen, he himself is the good news. He is the gospel. It's the good news of salvation fully accomplished and finished by our Lord Jesus through his substitutionary death upon the cross of Calvary. By his death, he satisfied God's justice, which demanded death for sin. By his death upon the cross of Calvary, he removed all of our indebtedness to God. He paid for all of our sins. All of our sins are forgiven by the bloody sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And by his death, he established righteousness for all of his people. He conquered all of our foes and all of his foes. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news. It's not good suggestion. It's good news. It is finished. That's good news. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is God's kingdom now, not man's kingdom. It's God's kingdom. And this is what he said. Look at verse 15. He says that the time is fulfilled. Right now, Christ came to fulfill the time. He fulfilled the law of God. He fulfilled all the Old Testament types and pictures and prophecies of him. He came to fulfill all that was set forth concerning his death by all those Old Testament sacrifices. He says, it's fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly, the scripture says. He says, the time is fulfilled right now. He's fulfilling the everlasting purpose of God. This is what God ordained. This is what God had willed. That the Savior come into the world, that he become a preacher. He's the ideal, perfect preacher. He says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, how can he say that the kingdom of God is at hand? Because the king had come. He's the king of the kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of grace. The kingdom of righteousness. And he says, now, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, I'm going to go through as quick as I can. I'm going to give you seven things that our Lord preached. And I'm going to come back to this in just a little bit, but I want to go first to Luke chapter 4. And in order for you to better remember them or jot them down, I've alliterated all of them. They all kind of start with the same letter. And he preached royal grace. Royal grace, that is the grace of the king. That's sovereign grace. Royal grace. Luke chapter 4. Now, I read a few verses from Luke chapter 4 this morning, and you'll remember I read down through verse 19 or 20 and 21. Isaiah 61 is fulfilled by our Savior. Now look at verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, here's their first mistake. Is not this Joseph's son? This is an absolute denial of his deity. Now, you need to understand something. He's not speaking to a bunch of drunkards and harlots and whoremongers and people who have no interest in religion. He's in church, as it were. He's in the synagogue. These are Bible-carrying people. These are people who fasted. They tithed. They said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, I know what you're thinking. Physician, heal yourself. You did all those miracles over there in Judea. Now we want you to entertain us now by doing miracles. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. You're not interested in anything I really have to say. You're not going to believe me. But I got a truth to tell you, he says in verse 25. And here's royal grace. He illustrates it. He illustrates sovereign grace, sovereign mercy. But I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now these Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. They remembered they'd been taught that in their Bible classes. Lots of widows in Israel due to the wars that Israel fought in. Many of them hungry. The widows were hungry. The children were hungry. Many of them died of malnutrition and of hunger. But the Lord didn't send the preacher, the prophet, Elijah, to any of those Jewish widows. Instead, he sent his preacher to a Gentile widow. And he made sure she was fed. And then he said, now don't you know you could hear a pin drop in that synagogue? After all, Gentiles are dogs. He fed a dog. God sent his preacher to meet the needs of a dog in their minds. And then he said, he's got something else to say now. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, that is Elisha, who's the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. He's the only one. They had a real problem with leprosy. And people love to be cured of leprosy. But the Lord didn't send his preacher, his prophet, to any of the Jewish lepers. He sent his preacher to a Gentile dog who was a leper. And Naaman was cleansed. And then a riot broke out in the church building, in the synagogue. Watch this, verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. Well, what did he say? That did he call them a bunch of wretches? He could have, and that had been true, but he didn't do that. Did he ridicule them? Did he speak ill of them? No. All he did was set forth royal grace, regal mercy. That is sovereign grace, sovereign mercy. The scripture says, the Lord says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and whom I will, I harden. He said, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. Out of all the widows of Israel, the Lord was not merciful to them in sending to them a preacher, a prophet, who would make provision for her by his very presence and by the gift of the miracle that God bestowed upon him and therefore her. Just one. That's all. And then of all the lepers in Israel and in other countries as well, only one man received healing of his leprosy, and that's a Gentile man. That's God showing mercy to whom he will. You say, well, that's unfair. No, it's not unfair. You see, it's like this. Mercy, salvation, saving grace is not deserved by anybody. And if God has shown mercy to you, if he has saved you by his mighty grace, that was an act of the royal purpose of God. This is royal grace. There are four things you need to hear. Number one, this salvation is all of God. I mean, from his eternal purpose to the perfection of that salvation in everlasting glory. Salvations of the Lord. He chose the people that he would save. And you read Romans chapter 9, he chose a people unto salvation before we had done anything, either good or bad. And he has always loved these people, he's always chose these people. Well, what about people who perish? He didn't choose them. And I'm not going to say like I've heard preachers say, he didn't choose them, I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. I'm not going to apologize for God. This is his earth. He owns all the people who'll ever live on this earth. And it is his royal, regal right to show grace to whom he will. It's a gift that God gives. Salvation is of the Lord, totally. Now, number two, God is sovereign in the great work of salvation. You can't force him. You can't manipulate him. There is no manipulating God. I hear sometimes people say, well, you know, we have a prayer chain. They think they're all going to gang up on God. And if enough people gang up on him, then he'll give them what they want. I tell you what James says, if somebody's sick, call for the elders of the church. Call for them to pray. You go ahead and give me a call. If you're sick, I'll pray for you. Ron will pray for you. Others in the congregation will pray for you. But for goodness sakes, don't be calling every religious cow pasture around, goat pasture around, said, would you pray for me? I got cancer. Well, if you've got cancer, number one, God gave it to you. And number two, God has provided men who will pray for you and will ask His will, if it's His will, to heal you. But God is totally sovereign in the work of salvation. You can't push Him. Ask Him. Pray for those who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But now this is His work. This is His work. He'll save whom He will. There's no question about that. I had a person tell me one time, I don't understand election unto salvation. I can't grasp it. And I said, well, there's a difference between I can't grasp it and I can't understand it, and then somebody saying, I'm not going to believe that. That's a big difference. And if you're one of those who say in your own heart, I'm not going to believe that, you'll believe it or you'll perish in your sins. Because that's your point of rebellion. That's the truth. So I'm not going to stand for that kind of preaching. Maybe somebody watching tonight, I don't want to listen to that. Well, you don't have to listen. Go on and perish. Go on and die as a rebel. But it's still going to be true. God's totally sovereign in the work of salvation. Number three, God is no debtor to anybody. He doesn't owe you mercy. He doesn't owe you grace. He's no debtor. I tell you what we got coming by nature. Death, judgment, hell. You want to say, I just want what's coming to me. Boy, whew, I don't. I don't. Unless you say, I want what's coming to me because of the faithfulness and the merits and the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, my substitute. But He's no debtor. And He doesn't owe you any explanation for as to the reason He does anything. We got two men in our congregation who got COVID. That germ, that bacteria, whatever it is it causes, that virus, it can even find its way around a mask if you're appointed to get it. So, well, God's supposed to take care of me and keep me well. Where in the world did you ever read that? I mean, God's supposed to do good things for us. Everything He does for His people is good. But He's not your debtor. Don't believe this stuff. Well, if you come to Jesus for salvation, you won't have any more problems. Ask Paul the apostle about that. He didn't seem to have any problems as Saul of Tarsus until the Lord broke him, put him down in the ground, and he said, who are you, Lord? And boy, that's when the trouble came. The trouble started there. Persecution began. Trials began. And they didn't end till he lost his head. He's not your debtor. And number four, let's just get to the bottom line. You don't deserve the grace of God. If you did, it wouldn't be grace. It wouldn't be grace. Oh, it's what our Lord preached. Royal grace. Secondly, go to Matthew 15. Now I've got to move on. Look at Matthew 15. Here's what our Lord preached. Ruined by the fall. Ruined by the fall. The Pharisees came to our Lord, or the disciples came to our Lord and said, you know, the Pharisees, they're offended by what you preach. You've hurt their feelings, and you need to kind of soothe things over with these false religionists. I hope none of you think that way. Can't you make things take it a little easier? Don't talk about Catholicism and all these false religions around here. Do you have to be negative like that? Well, yeah, it's necessary. It's necessary. They said, you've hurt their feelings. And the Lord Jesus, and it was over this. They believed the tradition of the elders that if you ate with unwashed hands, then not hygienically, it's not a matter of hygiene. It was a matter of breaking the tradition of the elders. And you were taking wickedness or sin or filth into your body. And they said, you've hurt their feelings. And our Lord said, leave them alone. Just leave them alone. Don't argue with them. Don't even preach to them anymore. They're not going to listen to you. Look what he says here in verse 14. He said, leave them alone. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And then Peter, he said, Lord, declare unto us the parable. He said, you mean you lack understanding of this? He said, do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goes into the belly, it's cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart. There's the problem. That's where the corruption is. This is the root of the problem. They defile the man. I got to have this little procedure Tuesday. This right here is not the problem. You know what the problem is? The root. The root. Well, what's got to happen? The root has got to be cut out. Don't sound like a Sunday school picnic to me. But it's got to be done. It's got to be done. He's got to get to the root of the problem. And you see, our Lord Jesus, he puts his finger on the root of the problem. It's not what's going into your mouth. It's what's coming out of your heart. That's where the wickedness is. That's where we're ruined. He says, verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So, these outward rituals of eating with unwashed hands, that's not the problem. And therefore, now pay attention to this. Therefore, outward acts of religion won't cure the problem. Because it's not an outward problem. See, you can live what people think is the holiest of life. The Pharisees, you know what the word Pharisee means? Separatist. They were a separated people. Oh, what a holy man. Oh, what a godly woman she is. Well, she's got a wicked heart. But she reads her Bible every day. But she's vile within. And that's true of every son and daughter of Adam. We're ruined. We're ruined. Which brings me to this third point. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Redemption by the blood. This is the remedy. There's royal grace. And there's ruin by the fall, but thankfully there is a remedy. There's redemption by the blood of our Savior. And this is what he preached the night before his death. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He preached redemption by the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Four things. He says, it's my blood. It's my blood. It's infinitely meritorious blood. It's the blood of the God-man. That's the only remedy. You do all that you want to do, but this is too tough for you. This is way over our heads. This is this matter of redemption. That's an impossibility with us. I mean, you could, if possible, you could pray from now to the day you died. That's not going to put your sins away. What's it going to take? Blood. But it's somebody special's blood. He said, "My blood. My blood. Precious blood. Pure blood. The blood of the God-man. And blood unto his death." See, he shed some blood when he was 8 days old and was circumcised, but that didn't redeem us. It is the shedding of his blood to his death. That's the sacrifice that settled the issue. Number two, this is the blood of the New Testament. That is the new covenant. This was blood ordained to be shed, and in the mind and purpose of God was shed before the world ever began, because he's the Lamb who was crucified, killed, slain in the purpose of God. It's the blood of the covenant, a covenant that cannot be broken, a covenant that is sure, a covenant that is perfect, a covenant that is all our salvation in that covenant. Number three, he says this blood, his blood was shed for many. For many. Not a few, but also not all. But it was shed for many. The many who are the objects of his mercy and his love and his grace. The many that the Father chose unto salvation. And number four, his blood was shed for the remission of sins. There was no other way in which a holy, sovereign, just God could forgive us except through the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Oh, the question always rings out, how can God be just and justify the ungodly? Here's how. His blood. To his death. Number four, go to John chapter 3. Tell you something else he preached. Regeneration by the Spirit. Now he preached our ruin by the fall, that we're spiritually dead. But he's got a cure for that. The new birth. The new birth. All are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Every son and daughter of Adam is born spiritually dead. You got to be made alive. You can't give yourself life. No physically dead person has ever given himself life. and the life that God gave us when we were formed in our mother's womb. That's a life that God gave us. That's God-given life. That's the reason we're so opposed to abortion. That's God-given life. That's a precious life that God gave. It says of Adam that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he's also got to breathe into our hearts the breath of new life, spiritual life. He says to Nicodemus, look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Now remember, there in Mark chapter 1, Christ went forth preaching. What did he preach? The kingdom of God. And now he preaches, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't comprehend the kingdom of God. You can't perceive the kingdom of God, nor the king, nor the way in which the king saves sinners, except you're born again. In fact, he says in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water," that's the word of God, "and of the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God." And so he says in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." This is God's work. It's God's work. In this communication of spiritual life, every man and woman who is regenerated by the Spirit of God, in that regeneration, in that new birth, we are passive. Only God is active. And if you're a believer, God has been active in you. He's done his work in you to give you life. Life. No wonder we read in James, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." All right, what then follows this regeneration? Go back to Mark chapter 1, repentance and the reception of Christ Jesus by faith. Mark chapter 1. Now, I've already talked about the time is fulfilled. Paul says in Galatians 4, "In the fullness of time, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Our Lord Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And as he preached, he said, and here are the two foundation stones of his preaching: repent, believe. Repentance toward God, Paul preached that, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they always go together, though in some portions of Scripture you'll only read about repentance. And in other portions of Scripture, you'll only read about faith. But it's because they're like two sides of one coin. You can't have one without the other. You know, the very first occurrence of the word repent, or a form of repent, repented, is concerning the Lord. It repented the Lord that he had made man. Does that mean he's sorry about it? Felt bad about it? No, it means that he willed a different direction. And he wiped out the human race except for 8 souls. Think of repentance this way. And I know it's a deep subject, but it's really a reversal of course. It's a turning about. When I was in high school, I was a drum major, and I'd be leading in a halftime program, at the football game or maybe marching in a parade or whatever. I had my big baton and all that big hat and all that kind of stuff. I'd say, about face. That's what repentance is. It's going a different direction. Well, what is this repentance going in another direction, a reverse way? What does it involve? Well, in the scriptures, two things are mentioned. Dead works and idolatry. Are you going to have to turn away from those things? What are dead works? All religious works done by a spiritually dead person are dead works. Do you no good. Say, well, I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, I give an offering, I do all of these things. If you're unconverted, don't think that those things have any merit. In fact, if you are converted, don't think they have any merit. But before conversion, those are just so many dead works. You know why they're called dead works? Because they're done by dead people. Dead people do them. And dead people do it all over this nation. And they think it counts for something with God. The only thing that counts with God is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work that did the job. And you know how repentance comes? As a gift from God. Our Lord Jesus has been exalted for to give repentance to Israel. And the forgiveness of sin. He's got to give you repentance. Isn't that wonderful that he gives that? And there must be the reception of the gospel. And I'll tell you, if you turn from your dead works and you turn from your idolatry. What's idolatry? Worshiping anything or anybody other than the God of the Bible. If the God you worship wants to do things, but you keep him in checkmate, you prevent him. Let me tell you something. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping an idol. You're an idolater. And we all are by nature. The Lord has turned us. That's the reason the psalmist says, turn us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. And reception of the gospel. We believe the truth concerning Christ and his work of redemption. We fully rely on him. We fully trust him. We believe him. He of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And then what else did our Lord preach? Look at Matthew 5. See if I can wrap this up, these last two points. Righteousness demanded. Not your righteousness, because that's his filthy rags. But you've got to have a righteousness that will balance out with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's going to be said of you what was said of Belshazzar. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Here's what the Savior says. Chapter 5, Matthew, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, where is this righteousness to be found? In the Lord our righteousness. That's Christ Jesus, who established righteousness by his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And as a result, that righteousness is imputed to us. And we realize that when God gives us faith to believe the Son of God. Because then our names are the same as his. The Lord our righteousness. Righteousness demanded. And then one last one, John 5. John chapter 5, resurrection in the end. He preached the resurrection. You surely don't believe what people say when you die like a dog. That's the end of you. That's not the end of you. Actually, we just barely into the vestibule in this life. We're going to enter into an eternal habitation somewhere. Our Lord says here in John chapter 5, look at verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good by the grace of God, by the gifts of the Spirit, they shall come forth unto the resurrection of life. Oh, I want to be in that. Blessed is that person who has part in the first resurrection and the second resurrection. First resurrection being spiritual regeneration, and the second resurrection being the resurrection of these bodies, accepted in Christ Jesus. But they that have done evil, our Lord says in Matthew chapter 11, of those religious folks who say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this, that, something else in thy name? He's going to say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. That's all you were. You thought you was doing good? You're just evil. You're workers of iniquity. Depart from me. I never knew you. I never loved you. I never set my heart on you. Depart from me. Well, this is our Savior's message. Now, you've got to agree with that, because I've showed you these scriptures. I took the time to show you all these scriptures. Royal grace. This is sovereign grace. Regal grace. The grace of the King. Ruined by the fall. We got a heart problem. But there is a remedy. Redemption by the blood of the Savior. And he regenerates spiritually dead sinners. And he gives us the gift of repentance and reception of the gospel. He demands righteousness, and bless his name, he gives it to us. You see, what he demands, he will give. He's the only one who can. And in the end, there will be a blessed resurrection of the saints of God and the wicked, but for the saints of God, body and soul, perfect forever, to dwell with the Savior and sing his praises forever and ever. Oh, what a glorious time that's going to be for the children of God.